your voice, not mine. We ask. When I came to write this sermon, it felt as I read the passage a bit like a drowning man gasping for air. For the last few weeks, we've been drowning in the reality of our own sinfulness and our own sin generally, as we were told, no one is righteous. And then we burst into the tail end of chapter 3 and this glorious revelation. I heard a story once of a chap who was stuck on a rooftop and he was praying to God for help. The floods were rising. And eventually a man came by in a rowing boat and said, "Jump in, I'll save you." But the chap said, no, it's fine, okay, I'm praying to God, I have faith, he's going to save me." So off the rowing boat went. Then a motorboat came by and the water's rising all the time. And the chap said, "Look, I'm praying, do you want to jump in?" And the chap said, no, you don't need to worry. "I'm praying to God, I have faith, he's going to save me." So off goes the motorboat. By now the water is lapping at his feet. And a helicopter comes past and says, they drop down a rope and say, "Grab the rope." And the man says, no, I'm fine. God is going to save me. I have faith." And effectively then the helicopter flies away and eventually the water rises. The man is drowned and he arrives at the gates of heaven. And he gets his chance to discuss the situation with God. And he comes in front of God and he says, "I had faith in you and you didn't save me. You let me down. I don't understand why." And God replied, "I sent you a rowing boat. I sent you a motorboat. I sent you a helicopter. And what did you expect?" This passage is a bit like us receiving that. Yes, we have faith. We do understand that God wants to save us. But it tells us how that's going to happen. Because there's no point in having faith. We need to do something. We need to take an action. The man needed to go with the rescuers. We need to go with Jesus. That's what we're going to learn today. We're not going to be saved by being religious. We're going to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to note, very important, are those opening two words in verse 21. We've had three chapters of Paul telling us we're lost. And then he says these wonderful words, "But now." But now, in the midst of it all, in the middle of this terrible time when we're all being made aware of our sin, "but now, God did just the right thing at just the right time. He acted in gracious love to make us righteous. To make us right with him." Simply put, despite the law, despite all the demands of the law, God has now done something in Jesus Christ which will deal with our sin once and for all. Imagine that. We, who've come to terms with the fact that we are sinners, are now righteous in God's sight. All because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that coming has been told from the beginning of time. As verse 21 tells us, it's been made known by the law and the prophets. What Paul's referring to here, isn't he? He's the first five books of the Bible and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. And we know our Bibles well enough to know that from the book of Genesis, it's pointing to Jesus. So what this is saying is at the right moment, a righteousness came from God, not from us, not from anything we do, into the futility of a life lived in sin. God came and fulfilled the promise he started to make in the book of Genesis. We've been made righteous through faith. What is faith? Complete trust or confidence in someone. You see, we spend our lives, don't we, depending on our own intellect, our own emotional well-being, strength, our moral rightness. We look at all these things as ways of just getting life right. And maybe if we're just good enough, getting ourselves to heaven. But verse 22 tells us the righteousness comes from God through faith. It doesn't come to us through our own hard efforts. Faith in Jesus is that moment when we say, I give up. I'll stop depending on myself and my own good works. It's that moment when we realize we can't save ourselves, and then we can receive the righteousness that comes to us from heaven. Something we can't achieve, something we can't gain by our own, what we do. It's a wonderful truth. And it's wonderful that it says that there's no difference. To all it comes, Jew and Gentile. There's nobody who is outside the possibility of receiving that righteousness. Because it has to come from God. It's something only God can do. Because verse 23 tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all been unable to reflect the glory of God. And therefore God had to do something about it. And then verse 24, we're told we're justified freely by his grace. It's really important that we as Christians understand what it is to be justified. You see, imagine you're a man standing in the dock. You're standing in the dock and the clerk of the court has stood up and he's read the indictment against you. And the indictment generally always starts with the most serious offense. And the most serious offense is that I've lived in God's world, accepting all that he blesses me with through living in the world, without reference to him. I've ignored him, refused to honor him. I stand in the dock, no defense, no mitigation can be made on my behalf. I'm literally waiting for that moment when in the olden days the judge would don the black cap and say, the sentence of this court is that you be taken from here to the place from whence you came and to there, and there to be kept in confinement until, and a date would traditionally be set, and upon that day you'd be taken to the place of execution and hanged by the neck until you're dead. That's where we are as sinners. We are in that place of utter condemnation. But Jesus does something amazing. Jesus comes into the dock and says, I've taken the punishment for this prisoner. And the judge says, case dismissed. That is what it is to be justified. All my sin, my deepest, deepest, darkest sin has been dealt with, and I have received freedom from God. I have been justified, put right. But I want you to think about justification as a little more than just God forgiving sin. Because it is, it's more than that. Because as well as God forgiving sin, he gives us something more. He imputes to us, and impute means credit or ascribe, he gives to us the righteousness of Jesus. So when we talk about justification, let's not think of it as just, I'm forgiven. Let's think of it as not just, I'm let off the hook. It's more than that. It's the fact that it's a positive act towards us by God, because he says, I'm going to see you as I see Jesus. I'm going to impute to you all the goodness of Jesus Christ. We're justified by his grace. Remember, we couldn't afford it. We couldn't purchase it. We couldn't do anything about our situation, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ, verse 24. That's what that's saying. That's saying that God just gives us all the benefits of knowing Jesus. And then verse 25 deals with this big doctrine, the atonement. Presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. It's really important that we as Christians understand what this means. What this means is that Jesus, having lived the perfect life, obeying the law, living as God called him to, died bearing the full anger and wrath of God for our sin. Jesus knew what it was to be utterly abandoned by God. He paid the penalty for my sin. He was the atoning sacrifice that died in my place as my substitute. And the reference to blood in verse 25 is to remind us that his life was poured out for each one of us, for those who believe. Because John tells us that Christ died for his sheep, for those who believe. It's really important that we do understand correctly that we have been put right, imputed with Christ's righteousness because of Jesus' death on the cross, where he died in my place as my substitute, utterly abandoned by God. How wonderful is the news. We've gone from no one is righteous in verses 9 onwards to saying, no, there are, that we're not. We can't be. But we've been given something we can't purchase and don't really deserve, which is righteousness before God. So why did God do it? Well, that's verses 25, 26. God did it because he passed over sin for so long, but no more. And he needed to show that if he was able to justify us, he needed to show that he had the power to punish. Because only then does justification bear any weight. One of the commentators wrote this: God demonstrates through Jesus, through Jesus' death, that his hatred of man's sin is and evil is real, and his forgiveness of man's sin is real. God did not spare his only son one iota of the wrath we deserve. The only way God could save us, consistent with his own justice, was the way he did. And it cost him everything. We're loved. This is so wonderful that perhaps we should lie flat on our faces, struck dumb before God, or perhaps on our backs laughing. So phenomenal is this love that demands both responses. God needed to go through the process of the crucifixion to show that he was just and that he had the power to justify. I'd like to read another passage of scripture before we move on into verses 27 and onwards. A man came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, what good deeds must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. If you'd enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then we know that when Jesus is explaining that passage, he talks about the camel and the eye of the needle. This is shocking stuff, because Paul then goes on to say, you can't boast that you've done anything that deserves salvation. Everything about us is filthy rags. The word that Paul uses in verse 27, excluded, literally means being barred from, impossible. Boasting in the light of what God has done in the previous verses is impossible, because we've done nothing at all to gain our own salvation. He opens this up a little bit more in verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." Despite the law, because Jesus was the only one who could keep it. So that's why God used that method to save us, because we were hopeless. We could never keep the law. And verse 30 then goes on, "Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by the same faith." Again, it's showing us the generosity and amazingness of God's gift. the fact that it didn't matter, that the outward signs were not what was important. They're not key to it. The inner message Paul's driving home in this passage is faith. Faith, faith, faith. Where is your heart? And then verse 31 feels a little odd. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Paul's question is answered in 31. He's saying that we can never fulfill the law, but the law still has a purpose in that it drives us to Christ. And in Christ, the law was fulfilled. The most important question that we will ever ask ourselves, having read through this passage, is, have I made this step of stopping depending on me and begin to depend on Christ for everything? Because if we don't, we stand condemned. We remain in the same place as we've been from chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. The only escape from the first three chapters of this book is faith in Jesus Christ. We need to move away from being Christians that focus too much on our sin. One of the dangers of reading chapters 1 to 3, 20, is that we can go, I'm a sinner, and we can beat our breast. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what verses 21 to 31 do is they mean we have to change our focus. Yes, we have to acknowledge our sin, but we have to give it to God and then acknowledge that we are children of God. We live in an awareness of sin, but we also live in the awareness that we're made new in Jesus Christ. So what difference does it make? What difference does this truth make? Well, for Martin Luther and for John Bunyan, the discovery of the imputed righteousness of God, which is really the big idea of today's sermon, is that God sees us imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees you as he sees Christ. For them, for Luther and Bunyan, it gave them peace with God. It stopped them worrying. They knew that they were in right standing with God. But you might be saying to me, Duncan, that's great. That's a big idea and that's helpful. But what about tomorrow? What about tomorrow? How can we live in the light of this? Well, if we understand this passage fully, you will have peace. You will be a secure person. You will not need the approval of others. You will not be trapped by whatever ego support you have, be it wealth or power or intellect or whatever. You won't be trapped by what others think of you because you are a child of God. And you can focus on the fact you are seen by God as an amazing person. And it will change your self-image. You'll find it easier to be humble and yet bold for Christ because you know who you are. It'll change the way you view suffering. Because it isn't about the fact that I'm suffering because I've offended God or God's paying me back for something that I've done wrong. No, we deserve nothing good in life. We suffer with Christ. Because we are children of God. God brings suffering to us to refine us, to shape us. Because we're children of God, he would never do anything to hurt us. He would only do things that would help us to move on and grow in our life with him. It will help you in how you see conflict with others. Because if you see yourself as accepted by God, if you can see that your sin has been dealt with, that you've been justified, when others sin against you, instead of attacking them, you see sin for what it is. You can have pity and mercy on those around you that hurt you. You can deal with the conflict in a different way. Because the conflict isn't a threatening thing to you. It isn't about an attack on your personality. It's about the reality of sin in the world. The great Lent question is, in your heart of hearts, are you trusting God for your righteousness? Or are you trusting your achievements for your righteousness? I want to close with a quote from a song. We all know it. And it really sums up what this passage is saying. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Isn't that the truth? Unless we can accept that Christ died for us, unless we can stop trying to justify ourselves and say, Lord, I can't do it anymore. I need your help. And that help comes through Jesus Christ. Only then can we be made righteous in God's sight. So let's call out to God in the darkness of our lives and hearts and cry, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.